read to you this morning from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 11. Give ear to the word of the Lord. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense. This power is his God. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you in your richness and kindness and mercy have given us your word to instruct and teach us. Grant us, O Lord, that as we consider the prophecy of Habakkuk, that we would grow in faithfulness and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we begin the first of four sermons on Habakkuk, or Habakkuk. You say tomato, I say tomato. If I say it both ways, just know that I keep confusing myself. As has been our custom, we follow a New Testament book with an Old Testament book. We just completed the Gospel of John. At least that's the last book we went through. Obviously, I've been preaching on the biblical hope, but and so now we're going to spend several weeks in Habakkuk. This fall, we will likely begin Paul's letter to the Romans. We have followed this Old Testament, New Testament pattern in order to emphasize, as Paul reminds Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Not just the New Testament. The Old Testament in its entirety is the Word of God. It's not the Word of God emeritus. It is the Word of God that is to instruct and guide and equip us for righteousness and doctrine. Habakkuk is the Word of God, and therefore, by definition, it is profitable for us. I think, however, that you will find that Habakkuk is particularly relevant for our day and age. Habakkuk is wrestling with God's apparent disinterest in the collapse of Judean society. Injustice abounded. Violence was commonplace. The integrity of God's law was undermined, and wicked men were using the legal system to persecute the righteous. Despite this widespread injustice, however, God had been silent. It appeared that God didn't care. Habakkuk utters the question which weighs upon many hearts, including many hearts in our own day, perhaps even upon your heart. God, don't you care about injustice? Many on both sides of our political spectrum are asking this same basic question. Don't you care about police brutality? Don't you care about rioters in the streets? Don't you care about businesses ruined, lives lost, disregard for the rule of law, media propaganda, rampant immorality, the murder of the unborn? Where are you, God? Why aren't you acting to redress these evils? If you're really concerned about injustice, then why aren't you acting? Because this is a question on the hearts of many, God in his grace and mercy spoke to Habakkuk and answered the question. Habakkuk reveals the answer to our question, does God care about injustice? But God's initial answer didn't meet Habakkuk's expectations. And so Habakkuk pushed further. He asks again, and God answered yet again. You'll see in your little gray box on your outline, the outline of Habakkuk. So you have this first prayer and God's response, which we're studying today. And then you have Habakkuk's second prayer, and then God's twofold response, which we'll consider in the next 2 weeks. And then we have Habakkuk's final prayer of praise to God. Habakkuk finally, in the close of his book, acknowledges the greatness of God and expresses his own trust in God, even in the midst of social unrest, the breakdown of civilization, and the mystery of God's providence. And so let us begin our study of Habakkuk and see how God himself answers the question, don't you care about injustice? We know very little about Habakkuk. We see in the introduction the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. We know very little about him outside of this book. While there are various extra-biblical traditions associated with him, none of them are incredibly reliable. Nevertheless, based on Habakkuk's prophecy, it's likely that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and that he received the vision recorded in this book during the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Josiah, you may recall, was the last of Israel's righteous kings, right? He was a bright spot after the darkness of Manasseh's reign. Crowned at a mere 8 years old, Josiah grew to lead a religious revival in Judah. He began with what he could see. He repaired and restored the temple in Jerusalem. And while his men were repairing the temple, recall that they rediscovered the law. Whoa, what's this book? Look, a Bible. Okay. And then, shocker, he actually read the thing. Okay. And that caused him to be astonished, to weep, and to seek the face of God, and to institute even more religious reforms. He reinstituted religious festivals like Passover. He expelled mediums, spiritists, and sexual perverts from the land, and he defiled many of the idolatrous shrines that had been erected in Israel. The conclusion in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, was, now before Josiah, there was no king like him, who turned to Yahweh with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Josiah's reign was the return of light to a dark land. But then Josiah was killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and Judah fell under Egyptian control. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned Josiah's son Shalem and made another of Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim, king under Egyptian power. Jehoiakim was an unrighteous man, an unrighteous king. He worshipped idols, and the people followed him in his idolatry. Judah once again lapsed into darkness, and King Jehoiakim began to abuse his power and to oppress his people. Jeremiah, speaks of Jehoiakim's evil reign. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 13 through 17, I've given you this passage in your handout, or you're welcome to look it up. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 13 through 17. God speaks, "Woe to him," speaking of Jehoiakim. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, 'I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion.' Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar?" Right? Is that what makes a great king? "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him," right? Speaking of Josiah. "He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." Jehoiakim was an unrighteous king, right? He used his power to satisfy his own greed, to murder the innocent, and to confiscate others' property and possession. After the bright light of Josiah's reign, the return of darkness under Jehoiakim was particularly troubling to Habakkuk. Didn't God care about this injustice? So this brings us to Habakkuk's own description of the injustice. "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity? Cause me to see trouble, for plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds." Habakkuk's prophecy is described there in verse 1 as a burden or an oracle, an announcement of coming judgment, right? That's what a burden was. Habakkuk saw this burden, and much of the vivid language that we have in Habakkuk's prophecy indicates that he's trying to capture what he saw. Right? Habakkuk cries out, "How long?" Right? "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not answer?" When witnessing injustice or suffering injustice, right? God's people frequently cry out to the Lord, "How long? How long will you permit such injustice, O Lord? This doesn't seem right. Don't you care?" Note that verse 3 is particularly strong, right? God even cry out to you, violence, you will not save. Then notice verse 3. "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble?" You're the one showing me this iniquity. You're the one causing me to see trouble, right? Habakkuk doesn't back away from God's sovereignty. He doesn't back away from God's omnipotence. He doesn't back away from God's absolute control of all that is happening. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God controls and governs everything. He knows that God could change all of these things in a moment of time. So why doesn't he? Is it because God doesn't care? Habakkuk notices his description of this situation. He sees violence we already saw in verse 2. He sees in verse 3, "Why do you show me iniquity? Cause me," right, at the transgressions of the law. "Why do you cause me to see trouble, turmoil within society?" He describes these troubles as plundering and violence. Rulers using their authority to steal from the people, and the people themselves abusing one another unjustly. He further describes this as strife, right? There is strife. And contention arises. Right? These same words are used to describe Israel's contending with the Lord in the wilderness. In other words, there's widespread unbelief, doubting God's goodness in the face of all of this injustice, grumbling against God. As a result of this widespread iniquity and oppression, then notice verse 4, that the law is powerless. The law of God was no longer governing and directing prince or people. Here under Josiah, Josiah had rediscovered the law of Moses and exalted it to its proper place in society. Right? God's law had provided the binding authority that held society together and that provided a common morality, a common understanding of the world, a common concept of what it meant to be human. But under King Jehoiakim, Judah had lost all capacity to make moral judgments and to issue just judgments. Notice verse 4, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. The legal system was being used to oppress the righteous and to issue perverse judgments, right? For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Judgments the likes of Roe versus Wade or of Obergefell. The people were offering their children as sacrifices to Moloch. Male and female prostitutes were setting up shop in the temple courtyard itself. And the powerful were persecuting peaceful, God-fearing citizens. Don't you care, God? Don't you care? Right, we've spent a number of weeks expositing the biblical hope. I've gone to Habakkuk purposefully. Right? Because when you study the biblical hope and you learn, right, what is God's ultimate objective in the world, then you can immediately assume, oh, therefore, everything's just going to get better and better in my lifetime, and that means I'm going to prosper, and that means, no, sorry, doesn't work that way, right? And Habakkuk gives expression to the tension in our own lives when we wonder, what are you doing? If that's your goal, why are you doing this? Why is Western civilization falling apart? Verses 5 through 11 contain God's response to Habakkuk's prayer. God says, look, open your eyes, Habakkuk. Look among the nations and watch. Observe with understanding. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not there. God answers Habakkuk's prayer, but notes that the answer will not initially satisfy Habakkuk. Habakkuk won't be very happy about God's response. In fact, it will cause Habakkuk to be utterly astounded, right? He will find God's answer hard to believe. Why is God's answer difficult to understand? Is God not concerned about justice? Is that what he's going to say to Habakkuk? I really don't care, Habakkuk, right? Does he truly not care about the things that Habakkuk is witnessing? Right? Is that why the answer will be hard to receive? May it never be. Absolutely not. Right? God does care. And he was acting even as Habakkuk prayed to bring about justice. right? The problem is not that God doesn't care about injustice. The problem is that God won't resolve the injustice in the way that Habakkuk thinks God should. So how's God going to resolve the injustice? Well, Habakkuk should already see it, right? That's the command, verse 5. Look among the nations. If you were really watching carefully, you'd already know what's going on. Observe the world wisely. God himself is raising up the Chaldeans, says verse 6. For indeed, notice God is speaking here, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. The Chaldeans were the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is their most famous king, whom no doubt you know about because of Daniel's prophecies. God was raising up the Chaldeans to execute judgment on the injustice of Judah. Now, so why is that a problem? Why will this cause Habakkuk to stumble, to be utterly astounded? Well, the problem is that the Chaldeans themselves were an unjust people. In fact, they were even more unjust than Judah. And note that God goes to great lengths to describe their injustice. Again, Habakkuk doesn't steer away from any of the challenges of this question. This is the burden that Habakkuk saw. The Chaldeans, in verse 6, are bitter and hasty. A bitter and, right, God is describing them. They are a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are thieves and plunderers. They are, verse 7, terrible and dreadful. They are arrogant. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They acknowledge no power higher than their own. They believe that they are God on earth because they can do it. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. And verse 9, they all come for violence. This is the height of this announcement. They come for violence. They scoff at kings, verse 10, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up siege mounds and lay siege to it. They have all the most modern weaponry and most modern technological and military achievements. Their king, verse 11, changes his mind here and there. He does whatever he wants to do. And in all of it, he transgresses against God and commits offense. He is guilty. He ascribes power. The New King James says, ascribing this power to his God, or better, this power is his God. He lives by the maxim, might makes right. So here's God's message to Habakkuk. He will judge Judah's injustice by using an unjust instrument to judge Judah. Now, on the one hand, you can imagine Habakkuk is heartened by God's answer, right? He's concerned about justice. Yes, I knew it. On the other hand, we are flummoxed by God's answer that he often uses unjust instruments to achieve justice. How can that be? Well, a further answer to that question awaits next week, because that's the very question that Habakkuk will ask. So what does Habakkuk's first prayer and God's response teach us? There are three things that I want us to look at. First is the propriety of prayer. Second is the assurance of God's concern for justice. And third is the mystery of God's providence. So the propriety of prayer, the assurance of God's concern for justice, and the mystery of God's providence. First, Habakkuk reminds us of the propriety of prayer. Ray Webster defines propriety as fitness, suitableness, appropriateness, consonance with established principles, rules, or customs, right? Justness, accuracy. Right, to speak, therefore, about the propriety of prayer is to emphasize that when we are struggling with God's silence, right, when we're suffering injustice and God doesn't seem to act, or when we're witnessing the growth of injustice and God seems to be silent, it is fitting, it is proper, it is suitable to raise our voices on high and cry out to God to act. But God loves justice. He loves it more than you. He loves justice. And what's more, he loves it when his people cry for justice. It's why the imprecatory psalms are in the scripture. It's why we sang about stupid people in Psalm 92, right? Where else could you go and sing about stupid people? What a seeker-friendly worship at its best, you know? Right? God loves it when his people cry for justice. Isaiah, right, this question, how long? We see it throughout Scripture. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, in the Psalms again and again and again and again, of the martyrs before the throne in Revelation. Even our Lord Jesus cry out, how long? Consider Psalm 13 that we sing. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Such cries for justice are existential reminders that injustice is not normal or acceptable. Injustice is neither normal nor is it acceptable. Indeed, right, this is one reason that atheistic materialism, secularism, is so unlivable. Right, if atheistic materialism is true, if there is no God, if there is no creator, if there is no transcendent moral law, then that means that there is no difference between justice and injustice. If you are merely the product of time and chance working on matter, merely a random accident in a meaningless world, then justice and injustice are meaningless as well. See, what this means is that the cry of our hearts, this is our job to help our neighbor understand, our unbelieving neighbor. The cry of their heart in the face of injustice, right? The cry of our hearts when we see a man choked to death, when we see rioters destroying others' property, when we see children abused by their parents, when we see thugs mistreating the elderly, when we see cities on fire or innocent civilians targeted by terrorists, right? When your heart cries out against such things, you are revealing your knowledge of God, even if you claim to deny him. Your cry against injustice reveals that you know in your heart that justice exists. And if justice exists, then God exists. So give up your unbelief. Turn to God in faith. Crying out to God in the face of injustice is right. It's good. It's fitting. It's what Habakkuk does, and it's what he models for us to do. So, second, God's concern for justice. God's answer to Habakkuk assures us that God sees injustice, that he marks it, that he cares about it, and that he will judge it. This is what we sing in Psalm 7. Psalm 7, verses 10 through 16. I've given you this psalm in your handout. Psalm 7, verses 10 through 16. My defense, David says, is of God, who saves the upright in heart. Right? That is my defense. My defense is that God is on the side of the upright. He's on the side of those who fear him. Verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's not just angry with what they do. He is angry with them. If he, that is the wicked man, does not turn back, right? God gives him the opportunity to repent. That's why God's patient. That's why God is often silent. If he does not turn back, then God will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and he makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble. You see all these terms that Habakkuk likewise used. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and he's fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. God is just. He's angry with the wicked every day. He loves justice. He marks it. And if the wicked do not repent, he will return their wickedness, the trouble, the things that they're intending to do to other people. He will visit it on them. In an ironic twist, he returns upon his own head the trouble that he intends, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Right? God delights in such ironic twists. So Haman is hung upon the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Queen Jezebel is eaten by dogs on the land of Naboth's vineyard. A couple years ago, a video captured two men attempting to smash a storefront with bricks, right? Riot type situation. However, just as the second man released his brick, his friend was in front of him. His friend moved, and it hit his friend, and died. Right? God delights in things like that. He does, right? So Habakkuk cries out. Notice Habakkuk's cry, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence? And so what's God going to do? He's going to bring the Chaldeans. And what do the Chaldeans love? Violence. Verse 9. They all come for violence. God is just. He loves justice. He loves justice. We must never forget this, right? Particularly when the unjust are temporarily prospering. Right? Psalm 33, like Habakkuk, wrestles with God's apparent silence and even complicity in the face of injustice. But then the psalmist declares in Psalm 73, beginning at verse 16, I would encourage you to read the whole psalm. It's very similar to Habakkuk. But beginning in verse 16, the psalmist says, when I thought how to understand this, right? How do I process the prosperity of the wicked? It seems like they're fat and happy. They got everything going for them. When I thought I'd understand this, it was too painful for me. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. It was when the psalmist entered God's sanctuary, when he entered into the very presence of God and beheld the Lord lofty and exalted, sitting upon his throne, that he understood. God's temporary silence is not the same as indifference. God's temporary silence is not the same as indifference. God will wake, and he will destroy the unjust in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. As God himself declares to the wicked, right? This is Psalm 50, verses 21 through 23. He describes various wicked things that they had done. He says, these things you have done, and I kept silent. Right? This is God speaking. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. You thought that I didn't care. You thought that I would just wink at your injustice. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. God is just. He loves justice. Praise God that he does. Third, Habakkuk doesn't give a simple pat answer to the evils of injustice and the apparent silence of God. Yes, injustice is wrong, and so cry out against it. Yes, God is holy and righteous, and he will bring the unjust to judgment. But the way that God accomplishes this in the course of history will often shock, astound, and befuddle us as human beings. God often uses unjust instruments to accomplish justice in the world. And we are not in a position to judge him or his ways. Our only proper response is to confess our sins, acknowledge that God is far greater than we can think or imagine, and pray for his mercy. Note here in Habakkuk again that God goes to great length to insist both that the Chaldeans are, one, his instrument of judgment, and two, really wicked. He emphasizes both points. Notice first that God emphasizes that the Chaldeans are his instrument. Notice verse 5, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe that were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. Right? The rise of the Chaldeans isn't happen chance or fate. God hasn't simply carved out space in the universe for their free will such that they are advancing through the world by their own power apart from God's decree. Sorry, Arminianism is wrong. Okay? It is. God is raising them up. Now, interestingly enough, that's what they thought. They thought they were a law unto themselves. We're doing what we're doing because we're the strongest guy on the block. We can do whatever we want. They thought they were masters of their own destiny, lords of their own fate. But they were God's tool. They were just a tool in the hand of God. Right, as God declared to Assyria in the days of Isaiah the prophet, this is Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 11. I've given you this passage in your handout. God says, woe to Assyria. So Assyria was Chaldea's predecessor of the empires of the world. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Right? So Assyria was a rod in God's hand that God was using to execute judgment. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I, verse 6, will send him against an ungodly nation, speaking of Israel, and against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge. Who's in charge? God. God is sending him. God is using Assyria as his instrument. I will give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet, verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. In other words, he's not thinking, oh, I need to uphold the justice and righteousness of God. That's not what Assyria was thinking. You didn't know anything about Assyria, okay? But Assyria was not thinking such things. Notice verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? But I'm in charge. I have power. I have control. I'll do whatever I want in the world. And God says to him, woe. Right? Assyria was merely God's tool executing God's judgment on an ungodly nation that was under God's wrath. But Assyria, for his part, right, did not mean so. They thought they were having success because of their might and their glory. Nope. They were having success because God was using them. Right? So the first thing that God insists upon in his response to Habakkuk is that he was the actor. The Chaldeans, like the Assyrians before them, were the tool. Second, notice that God goes to great length to describe the wickedness of the Chaldeans. We've already emphasized this. They're bitter and hasty, they're terrible and dreadful, they're swift and fierce, they're violent, they're proud, they're guilty of sin and transgression, right? These are a wicked, wicked people. They did not follow the Geneva Conventions. They were known for mutilating their captives, right? Remember that they murdered King Zedekiah's sons before his eyes and then took out his eyes so that that's the last thing he would ever see. They would depopulate entire country. They would ravish the women, slaughter the children, and smash the infants' heads on the stone. Yet it was these wicked people that God would use to accomplish his just purposes. How does that work? They would execute his wrath against Judah and Jerusalem, and they would level Solomon's temple to the ground. And again, right, if you're thinking about this, you should immediately be, but how's that work? Right? God, if you're concerned about justice, why are you using these unjust people, right, to accomplish justice? That doesn't make sense. And again, if you're thinking that, make sure you're here next week. Because that's what Habakkuk, wait. So let's bring this home, right? This mystery of God's providence. God often uses unjust instruments to accomplish just purposes. That is just hard to get our mind around at times. But let us bring it home. Who weakened and overthrew the unjust Soviet empire in the last century? Yes. Now, who has prospered communist China despite all their atrocities? Now, we don't always know precisely why God's doing what he's doing at any one moment. We don't always know. But what Habakkuk assures us is that God is doing. He is the Lord. He rules. And he loves justice. And that should cause every unjust empire and unjust man to quake. So let us consider our republic. President Thomas Jefferson once remarked in meditating on the various injustices associated with our system of slavery. He wrote, "I tremble for my country when I consider that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." Even Thomas Jefferson got that. And he's getting it in a more vivid way now. For many years now, right, we have been crying out to God against crony capitalism of our federal and state governments, against the murder of the unborn, against unjust divorce, the destruction of the family, vestiges of true, actual racism, against the murder of the unborn, against growing sexual immorality and perversity. How long, O Lord? God wants you to look. He wants you to open your eyes and see. Who has handed us over to riots, to social unrest, and to extreme indebtedness? Who has made our politicians absolute and complete idiots? I'm sorry to say it, but it's true. Who's granted that socialists and Marxists and communists have successfully indoctrinated so many of our youth in the politics of envy and plunder? God. In the mystery of God's providence, he often uses unjust instruments to accomplish his just purposes. Now, it's not always pleasant. Let me assure you that when the Chaldeans came in and destroyed Judah, it was absolutely devastating. But we can't back away from God's providence, from God's sovereignty, just because we want to think nice thoughts and be kind of Pollyannish. God is the Lord. He loves justice, and we have been an unjust people.
That's sober.
What?
You always have to. Hear the good news. The mystery of God's providence is on display not only in God's use of the wicked Chaldeans in order to execute his judgment on Judah's injustice. It is also on display in the greatest injustice in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus. God used the injustice and the wickedness of Pilate and Caiaphas and the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees to uphold justice, to provide for the forgiveness of sins for all those who turn from their injustice and turn in faith to God for forgiveness. Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross in order that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. And it's God's love of justice and the mysterious way in which he accomplishes justice even through unjust means that is on display here on the table. So let us rejoice in the mystery of God's providence and be utterly astounded at the injustice that God used to accomplish justice on earth. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all. We thank you that you delight when we cry out to you for justice, because just injustice is not normal. Injustice is not appropriate. Injustice is not acceptable. And so you delight when we cry out to you, because you are a just God. You delight in justice. You love it. You treasure it. So much so, Lord, that you often judge it in ways that cause us to scratch our heads. Lord, we are humble as we consider your word, the mystery of your providence, but we wouldn't grumble against you, Lord, because if it weren't for that mystery of your providence, we wouldn't be able to come to this table and to feast on Christ, who endured injustice in order to uphold your justice so that we might be forgiven. We praise you and we thank you and we pray that you would cause your name, the knowledge of your name, to be spread throughout the earth, for Jesus taught us to pray.